Get your Bibles out and get them open to the Old Testament. We're in Judges 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 213. I think my memory might be failing me, but I think it's 213. And what we're doing with Samson is we're going to be kind of wrapping up the book of Judges. We've been preaching a series called Ready for Rescue, because that's really what Judges is about. It's about a people that are drowning. And that's why I chose this graphic. A people that are just kind of constantly struggling, constantly rebelling. Remember how we've talked about the cycle that Judges, the narrative marker in Judges is the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what every narrative marker in Judges does. We're starting a new section when that line comes around. That's going to be the very thing that starts this closing section with Judges. And God's people are just fledging, they're drowning, and God is ready to rescue them. He's ready to come in and save them, but they've chosen to disobey. They've chosen to walk away from him. And so we've just been walking through that cycle and looking at God's love, God's desire to save, and how we as God's people are always wandering off, always wandering after other things. So we're in Judges 13. We're going to use the next couple of weeks to look at Samson over 3 weeks, and then we're going to plod on. I have appreciated your guys' encouragement because we've been in Judges, and it's been a pretty bloody affair, hasn't it? Judges is a very dark book. I've been grateful for your guys' encouragement saying, you know, I love Judges. I love all the stabbing, and I love all the, and our kids have really been engaged. Like, that's in the Bible, right? Yeah, it's a real book. This is really happened, and it really happens. The Judges is a story of real life and God's people and the real world that we live in. I want to just start by just a really brief, and I thought it was funny, and then I was troubled by it, reflection from our vacation. One of our big stops was at Yellowstone, and our last day going to Yellowstone, we kind of drove through the park. We wanted to get to Old Faithful, because it goes off about every, they can time it within about a 10 minute window when this huge geyser is going to go off, right? And so they pegged it at about 11:33, and so we made the drive, and we got, when's it going to go off? And we had about a half an hour. And so we got all ready, and it's amazing, because I thought, you know, there's just a geyser, and there's going to be a few people watching it, and as the time rolled in, hundreds, and I'm looking around, and we're like in a stadium of people going to watch this geyser go off. And I'm thinking, is it really going to go off like they say? And the closer we get, and the kids are bored to death, and we're just watching, and everybody's packing in, and I've got a picture of just the hundreds, maybe even thousands of people piling around this thing, waiting for the big moment. And you can see it bubbling like it's getting ready, the chamber's filling up, and it finally goes off. And the moment we've all been waiting for, and Ada says something like, well, that's not very boring. This is boring, but that's not boring. And the geyser goes off, and it's huge, and it's amazing. And it was within like a minute of the 11:33 timetable, so it was like amazing that it can do that, and that they can predict it, right? And then a gal on my right said something that, I hope she didn't see the look on my face. She says, well, that's not as impressive as the one at the Bellagio. And I was literally like, and she was right there, and I was kind of like, like, it's not the same thing, right? That to me is incredibly impressive. We find a geyser that every 90 minutes on the button, it fills back up and it erupts, and it's been doing it for years, and it's probably going to continue to do it for years unless that 30 by 40 mile caldera explodes. And we know. But it's to me, that was just the most impressive thing. And in my eyes, that was an incredible just work of the Lord. That was just an incredible act of God's creation that we found. You know, we build a huge coliseum around it to watch it. And if somebody comes in and is just completely unimpressed, in her eyes, it was like, well, we've got fountains down in Vegas that can do it better than that, right? But it made me think, who does get the final say on whether or not that geyser is in fact impressive or not? In my eyes, it was a wonder. And in her eyes, it was a, we came here for that, right? In this book of Judges, the author is going to zoom in on it's the defining word, phrase, it's the defining marker in Samson's life. It's his eyes. It's the judgments that he makes with his own eyes. The author of Judges very beautifully bookends this story of Samson in Judges 13. And do you remember the last line in the book of Judges? You remember the last line. We've talked about it a lot. Why was the reason that all of the people of Israel, why were they always going astray? Remember the last line? It says, everyone did what they saw fit, or what was, and literally it's what was right in their own eyes. And it was chaos. It was anarchy. That's the very last line in the book. Notice what the first line is in this section of Samson. This is going to be the thing that defines Samson's career. This is going to be the thing that leads to his eventual downfall. I'm not going to give that story away unless you've read it. We'll get there. But notice the first line. This is bookending not only the whole book of Judges, but it's bookending Samson, because this is the defining thing in his life. Judges 13 says, the people of Israel again, here's the line. It's the narrative marker. We come into a new cycle of rebellion. The people again did what was evil in the sight, or literally in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Do you remember how we talked about several weeks ago? What happens when we abandon God? What happens when we walk away from Him? What happens when, remember, this isn't just they're not being nice on the playground. When it says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, that is, they broke the very first commandment. They worshiped something less than God. They worshiped the idols of the Philistines. They worshiped the idols of the Midianites. They worshiped the idols of the kings of Canaan. And so God, what happens when we run from God? What happens when we abandon Him? What happens when we do what's evil in His eyes? What's the most loving thing God does? You remember what He does? What's the first thing He does? He lets us go. He hands us over. He lets us have what we want. You remember Romans 1, how when we pursue anything that's not God, three times Paul says in Romans 1, He hands them over to their depravity. He hands them over to what they want. God doesn't say, you will stay, and I will force you to stay in this relationship. The most loving thing God does when we run from Him, when we run away from Him to something else, to another lover, we run into the arms of another lover, is He says, okay. And He lets us go. And He says, He gave them in. He let them go. He let Israel have what they wanted. Now, there's one thing missing in this line, in this little narrative marker, that's not here, but it's in every other one of the markers. When it says, Israel again did what was evil, Israel again did what was evil, Israel again did what was evil, there's another line, but it's not here. Can you put your finger out? What is it? What's missing in this line? What happens after the people do what's evil and then God gives them into the hands of what they want? Then what does it say? Do you remember? The people say, we're so sorry, Lord. Is it, remember? The people, it says, the people, Israel cried out to God. They say, please help. They cry out to God. It says God hears their cries, or they're so maybe repentant, or maybe just sad that they're in the state of affairs. But there's always something that says, and they were sorry for what they'd done. Loose paraphrase. But it's not here. It says they did what was evil. God handed them over. And the people aren't repentant. The people aren't sad. The people aren't even aware. The idea is that if you read the Judges from a big picture framework, we're at the very bottom now. God's people have been so assimilated into their culture. They've been so used to being subjugated. They've been so used to being batted around and at the whim of another lover, another god, another nation, the surrounding nations they were supposed to drive out. They're so used to it. They've been so inoculated in their culture. They don't even know any different. They don't even know to cry out. They don't even know how bad the situation is. They have no idea how far they've fallen from God. They don't even know they need to repent. They don't even see anything wrong. And that's actually precisely where God shows, I think, His love and His mercy. God doesn't need you and me. He didn't need the people of Israel to cry out to Him for help for Him to act. God doesn't need us or wait for us to repent and to come around and to put a couple pieces together. Oh, that's who God is. Oh, that's what he's like. God isn't waiting for you and I to realize how bad it is before he'll finally do something. The amazing thing about the Bible, the amazing thing about Judges is that God is working way upstream. That God wills and works and gives and plans good things for you, whether you know him or not, whether you believe in him or not, whether you acknowledge him or not. They don't even know how bad things, they've been handed over, they don't cry out for help, they don't see that there's anything wrong, and it says, but God has a plan. I mean, how many times have we quoted Romans 5? That this is how we know the love of God, that while we were sinners, while we were away from him, while we didn't even know that he was there, while we didn't even know about Jesus, while we didn't even know there was a problem, while we didn't even know that we were at odds with God, we didn't even know to cry, we didn't even know who to cry out to. God was crafting a master plan. He was working in our world to move us to a place where we could see how far we'd fallen, and then we could see how much he'd done. I know that's a lot. I know, you know, I'm waxing eloquent with one verse, but there's a lot in one verse. The people have no idea how far they've fallen. They don't even know to cry out, and God is still working to will their good. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned God for another lover. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, and God is still working for their good, and he's going to raise up a leader unlike any other leader. We've seen so many of the other judges where God calls someone in the midst of their life, in the midst of a situation. This leader, this judge, God is setting apart from birth. He has plans for this baby even before he's born. Sound familiar? Verse 2. Let's go to verse 2, and let's not spend as much time on verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, had no children. Whenever we read that, we should know the Lord's going to be up to something. There's an impossible situation here. We should go, that means probably the Lord's going to do something. God seems to be a God of the impossible. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you're barren." Did you know that? You're barren. You have not borne children, but you'll conceive a son. But be careful. Drink no wine, strong drink. Eat nothing unclean. You shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He'll begin to save Israel. He'll begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And then the woman, who you'll notice remains unnamed, she's the heroine of the chapter, even though she is never named. The woman comes to her husband and says, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from. He didn't even tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you will conceive and bear a son. Drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Let's pause here for just a moment. What in the world is a Nazarite? What is happening with, why can't this baby have his hair cut, drink any strong drink, touch any dead thing? In number 6 in the Old Testament, there was a prescription God gave to his people that, particularly in a time of crisis, particularly in a time when you just needed to look to the Lord, you needed to set your gaze on the Lord in a time of intense need, you could willingly take a vow. It was called a Nazarite vow. And there were 3 parts to it. You did something where you it was male or female, you wouldn't cut your hair, you would drink no strong drink, and you would touch no dead thing. The hair and the strong drink was sort of a way to remember to be sober and a way to always remember that until I cut my hair, I am focused on the Lord. I am directing my gaze at the Lord. We are in a crisis. Will you please intervene for us, Lord? We need you. It was a time where you set yourself aside to the point where number 6 says, even if a family member of yours dies, you can't be a part of the ceremony, you can't touch the dead body because you have set yourself apart to be so holy and so set apart because you are fixing your gaze on the Lord. You and your family or your people are in such a crunch, such a bind. You are setting yourself aside to be holy, to call on the Lord. You're directing your gaze at him. Please, Lord, intervene in the situation. A Nazarite vow was a way to call on the Lord and direct your gaze. Set your eyes on the Lord. The idea of not touching something dead was a purity thing for the priests in particular. They couldn't touch any dead thing to be clean for all the temple service that they were doing. So anybody undertaking a Nazarite vow was essentially putting themselves under the same rigors of being a priest in the temple. They were in the very presence of God every day, directing their gaze to God, turning their eyes to the Lord, looking to the Lord and calling on the Lord. Please, Lord, intervene for my family. Intervene for the nation. They would willingly take this on themselves for a set time. But this baby was being set apart forever. This baby was being set apart even before it was born. This baby and his mother's even being going under the same vow, the same Nazarite vow, to position herself, to point her eyes to the Lord, to bring this baby into the world. And so what's really going on with that is there's a crisis, right? God's people have turned away from the Lord. They've wandered after the gods of the nations. They've given themselves into the arms of foreign gods. And there's a crisis. And God knows that the people need someone. They need someone for whom the ultimate thing that matters is the eyes of the Lord. They know that if they have a leader, if they could just have one leader, one powerful leader for whom the only thing that really mattered, the eyes that really mattered at the end of the day were the Lord's. And God is saying, I'm going to bring a baby into the world that even before they're born, they're being set apart so that their whole life, their whole life's gaze, everything in their life are pointed at the only two eyes in the universe that matter. You guys know there's only really one pair of eyes that matter, right? There's only one pair. And you're living your entire life before that one pair of eyes. Every time I do a wedding, just did a wedding, there's always one pair of eyes that you're waiting to, everybody's watching for them to link up, right? As the bride-to-be is coming down the aisle, she's not looking to anybody but who? The guy standing right here. And when she comes down the aisle, he's not panning around going, oh, it's so nice that everybody's here. No. Who's he looking for? Who's the one pair of eyes he's after? He's after that beautiful bride coming down the aisle. There's only one pair of eyes that really matters to that husband to be. And what Judges 13 is saying is the people are in such a bind. They're in such a crisis because they've abandoned the one pair of eyes that matter. They're all doing what's right in their own eyes. They don't have anybody that can lead them to save them. They need a leader. They need someone for whom will live their life for the one pair of eyes that matter most. If they could have that one person, that one leader, the nation would get back on track. The people don't even know how bad it is. They don't even know to cry out. They don't even know that they need to repent. And God is moving into the situation to bring about a person for whom his whole life will be set aside to lead his people before the one pair of eyes that matter most. I find verse 8 and following a little comical. It says, Manoah, the husband, prays to the Lord and says, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent again to us, let us teach us what to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman. He didn't come to him. He went back to the woman. She didn't pray. He goes back to the unnamed woman, the heroine of the chapter, comes back to the woman who was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. The woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, notice he is trusting, he is believing. When this comes true, what will be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I've said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing that I've commanded her. Let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, let us detain you and prepare a goat for you. Let us observe all of the Middle Eastern practices of hospitality. We don't want to lose glory by the incredible promise you're giving to us. Please let us stay. He doesn't realize he's talking to an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, if you detain me, I'm not going to eat your food. But if you pray a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah didn't know he was with an angel of the Lord. No. He said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? The angel said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful? Manoah took the young goat and the grain to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife, they were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They then realized who they were talking to. And to this point, they have a discussion where they both talk some sense into each other. Manoah says, we're surely going to die. We were in the presence of God. We know Exodus 33. God says, no one sees my face and lives. And that's exactly what Gideon, I've seen the Lord. I'm not going to live. Manoah says, we're not going to live. And then the wives, thanks for doing this. Says, if we were going to die, he wouldn't have accepted our offering. He says, stop it, knock it off. I know what Exodus 33 says, but if he wouldn't have accepted the offering, he would have just said no, and he would have killed us then and there. He says, no, we're alive, everything's fine, knock it off. He tries to knock some sense into her, she knocks some sense into him. And the woman bore a son, verse 24, and called his name Samson. The man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And that's where we're going to stop. And that's tricky, because what we're doing by stopping there is, and I talked with Susie on the phone about how her time went, and I said, how do you feel like it went? I said, I'm kind of struggling with Judges 13, because you kind of need the rest of the story of Samson. So I invite you to read the rest. Prepare yourself for where we're going. The reason that Judges 13 is hard, it's hard to stop there is because it's like I'm putting food on a spoon, but you can't eat it yet. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. The real enduring message of Judges 13 is that God knows that his people then, Israel then, and you and I now, that we've wandered away from him. And he knows, even if we don't, how bad the situation's been. He knows that even when we don't know how bad it is, and we don't even know what to ask for or where to repent or how bad it really is, he's in the midst of raising up someone. He knows that we need someone. We need someone for whom the eyes of the Lord really matter most. Even when our eyes have wandered away from the Lord like the people of Israel, when we've done right in our own eyes instead of the eyes of the Lord knows what we need, what we really need for our salvation is we need someone. We need someone for whom their eyes have never left the eyes of the Father. We need someone who their whole life have lived before the eyes of the one who matter most. You've probably heard some echoes in Samson's birth narrative of the birth of Jesus, right? An angel coming and promising a baby, not necessarily to a barren woman. Mary's not barren, but she is going to conceive a baby before being married. But this is a very common theme in Scripture. God moving into an impossible situation. God moving in with Abraham and Sarah. God moving in with a woman named Hannah who says, if I have a baby, I will bring him to the temple and I will set him apart for your service. Even though I can't have a baby, if you give me a baby, I will set him apart for your service. And God gives her a baby and she sets him completely apart for his service and takes Samuel to the tabernacle and sets him apart. God coming to a woman named Elizabeth who is advanced in years. And again, it says, the angel says to her, you're advanced in years. Thank you for pointing that out. And yet, I'm going to lift your shame. I'm going to lift your tears. I'm going to give you a baby because I know that what the world really needs is what I'm starting in motion is I'm starting my plan. I'm bringing that plan to a fruition because what the world really needs is someone for whom The eyes of the Almighty are what matter most. And they never took their gaze off the one pair of eyes that matter most. The key difference between all of those other women is in all those other stories, they were brought glory, they were brought joy, they were brought honor. Sarah is given honor. Hannah is given honor and joy and relief. Elizabeth is brought honor and joy and relief. The unnamed woman in Judges 13, the heroine of the chapter, is brought joy and relief. But in Jesus's case, and with Jesus's family, that was the one time where that mom and that baby, rather than being honored and relief, they were put in shame and into a situation of great suspicion and highly suspect of what was happening. They, rather than receiving relief and joy, they were under condemnation. They had a very, very tough discipleship in front of them. And yet this baby, the baby that we worship every Sunday morning, the baby that Samuel is but a hint of, the baby that Samson is, we'll see a man who is going to take his eyes off the Lord. That's going to be the key marker in his life. Is it the problem is his eyes. And Jesus is going to come into the world and fulfill all of the places that Samson can never live up to. Jesus comes into the world and is baptized. And what happens when he comes up out of the water? What does the Lord say? What does the Father say to the Son? I am so happy with you. Don't ever take your eyes off me because I've given you my eyes are so fixed on you. You are the apple of my eye. You are the centerpiece of my life. I am so proud of you. I am so happy with you. And the Son is looking back up at the Father. Those are the only pair of eyes that matter to Jesus. And what does it say happens in Matthew 4? It says the Spirit drags him out into the desert to do battle with Satan. That's, and in all kinds of ways, Satan is saying, just take your eyes off of him. He's not the one that matters. Listen to me. Do it my way. And what does Jesus say at every turn? He says, those are the only pair of eyes that matter. He quotes scripture at every turn. Those are the only pair. His word is the only one that matters. Those are the only pair of eyes that matter in my life. Those are the ultimate eyes. Those are the eyes that I'm living my life for. You fast forward to his life in the garden and he's pouring himself out before the Lord. And what does he say when he's kneeling in the Olive Garden? You guys know. He says, Lord, Luke said he's in agony. And he says, if it's possible, Lord, can you remove this from me? And he knows the answer. He knows that he can't. But then what does he say? Your eyes are the only eyes that matter, God. I know that it's not possible. Would you remove it? But your will be done. I want to live my life for you, Father. Like you're the only pair of eyes that really count. You're the only eyes that matter. Your judgment, your affection, your admiration, your applause are the only eyes that matter. And so what we see in Samson is God is moving into a situation where the people have taken their eyes off God. And he's setting apart someone for whom from their birth until their death, it says his entire life is going to be set apart as a Nazirite. This isn't just a season of time. This isn't, you know, for 3 weeks, I'm going to really focus on the Lord. I mean, how many times have we done that? I'm going to lock in for a week. And then after that, you know, this says his whole life, he's a Nazirite. His whole life, he's going to be fixing his gaze on the only eyes that matter. And as we're going to see, he's going to fail quite miserably. And it all happens because of the eyes. So what the author of Judges is saying, look to the one I'm bringing into the world for whom the eyes of the Almighty are the ultimate eyes in the universe. They're the eyes that count. And yet the author of Judges is saying, after you've read the rest of the story, don't just look to this one. You're going to have to look beyond him. You're going to have to look beyond Samson to David. You're going to have to look beyond David to Jesus because there's only really been one person who from birth to death lived their life perfectly before the only two eyes that count. And so when we come to communion together this morning, what we're doing is we're getting our focus back, aren't we? Every Sunday, we're getting our focus back. We're putting our eyes back where they belong, where we're refocusing, we're We're remembering the incredible holiness and mercy of God. But for the sake of this morning, we're also remembering that when we come together to take communion, when we take a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice, what we're doing is we're remembering that God knows. God knows what we really need to be saved, just like Israel with Samson then, and just like the entire world with Jesus now. He knows. What we need is, we need someone for whom they've lived their entire life before the only eyes that matter. And they gave their life for us when we've turned our eyes away. And so we marvel at the mercy. We marvel at the obedience. We marvel that Jesus was the only one who's ever lived his life from start to finish for the only pair of eyes that count. And he gave it for us. So I'd like to invite you, when you're ready, to come up down the center aisle to the table and refocus. Come and hear the book of Judges saying, look at the one that I'm preparing for you. He's going to be set apart for me. He's going to look to me throughout all of his life. But I invite you, when you come to the table, look beyond Samson, please. Zoom out from Samson and remember, Samson's going to fail. We need Jesus. We need that one person who gave his whole life before the only pair of eyes that matter. So let's pray. Let's come to the table when we're ready. God, we know that your eyes see everything. And that's a very disconcerting thought. And we also know that your eyes are so endearing because of Jesus, that you really love us. And that you didn't just have to die, you were glad to die for us. And so we marvel that you see us even when we turned our eyes away from you, that you knew what we needed was someone who would never take their eyes off you, who would live their life for the only pair of eyes that really counted, and then would lay that life down in our place. And so help us focus on him together. And in doing so, help us tune our eyes, point our eyes back to you once again, to the only pair of eyes that really matter. We're so grateful that we get to do this together every week, and we're grateful that we get to do it together. It's in your name. Amen.